Hello from Holden Village in the state of Washington in the Cascade Mountains. Today is June 15th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning, we have the daily Bible study, and Esther Mann will be the presenter. And the theme is the biblical feet, where faith hits the ground. And today's is on Luke 1, 67 through 79.
In keeping with the theme, so we are doing biblical feet. And the first foot passage that we're going to look at is the one from which the Holden theme for the summer is taken, guide our feet. And so we've been looking at Zechariah's canticle in the first chapter of Luke. Sometimes it's known as the Benedictus because it starts with the name, with the word blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed in Latin is translated as Benedictus. So it's known as the Benedictus. And it's at the very end of this long passage that's presented as a kind of prophetic passage at the event of the circumcision of John the Baptist that we find our phrase, guide our feet. So it might be well to just start by reading the first two, the last two verses, 78 and 79, that actually have that phrase. This is chapter 1. So early on in Luke, at the very beginning, both Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of Matthew have infancy narratives at the very beginning. Mark doesn't. Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus as the first episode. And John, as you know, has that more philosophical opening about the light of the Word and the light of the world and so forth. But Luke and Matthew, they both have birth narratives, and these birth narratives kind of set up the whole story. They introduce really important themes for these two gospel writers, and they indicate early on who they are claiming that Jesus is. And so, for example, in the first two chapters of Luke that precede this baptismal scene, that's common to Mark and Matthew and Luke, in those first two chapters that are unique, and if you don't know this, read through the first two chapters of Luke and then read through the introduction of Matthew, and they have very different stories about Jesus' birth. In the two chapters in Luke, we have really important themes such as salvation, as the forgiveness of sins. That's one of his central concepts that he's going to be reiterating throughout the whole gospel. And another one that he's going to be really emphasizing is that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is all part of the fulfillment of prophecy. It's what the whole history of Israel and God's relationship with Israel is leading up to. So that's one of his big themes, and we'll see the theme of prophecy emphasized over and over again here in the passage that we're looking at. And another thing that he does in this first section is that he hammers in some of the titles that he's going to give to Jesus as the story moves along, titles such as Messiah or King from the line of David. And he's going to call Jesus Lord and Savior. Those are all really important names that Luke introduces here in these first two chapters, and then he goes on and he stresses them later. So it's really kind of a miniature of his main ideas. So even before you have Jesus born in that stable, you have all these ideas coming to the fore. A final one that I want to emphasize is the whole theme of peace, because peace is one of the manifestations or one of the sort of qualities of the kingdom of God, according to Luke, in this introduction. If you remember in Luke, you have the angels coming to the shepherds when Jesus is born, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. So peace is really an important theme for Luke, kind of characterizing the whole reign of God that's coming into the world with the birth of Jesus. And we're going to see that theme of peace at the end here. So why don't we just read 78 and 79, which is kind of the kernel here. It's kind of summary of the rest of the Benedictus or the Canticle. For those of you who just came in, please find a Bible, and we're looking at the first chapter of Luke at the Canticle of Zechariah, sometimes known as the Benedictus. And by the way, this is often sung as part of Matins in the early morning, and you'll see that the imagery is most appropriate for that. If you're from the Lutheran tradition, the Lutheran Book of Worship, under Matins, it has almost the whole canticle sung as part of Matins. But would somebody who has that just read 78 and 79, please? Do you want to read? You're looking up. You want to read?
Sure.
Great.
78 and 79?
Yes, please.
By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
All right, thank you. This is a kind of a summary here of the whole passage, and actually we're going to kind of expand out in circles, so we'll look at this whole passage starting in 68 in just one moment. But look at the imagery that we have here. Even before Jesus is born, Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, and after John the Baptist is born, and it's the eighth day after he's born, so it's time for his circumcision and naming, and Zechariah's been dumb and deaf for a while now because he was incredulous. He couldn't believe that his wife was going to have a baby. She was so long barren, and so he was unable to speak. As soon as he conveys through writing that his son's name is going to be John, which means God's mercy. John means God will be merciful. Then his mouth is open, and he kind of comments on this whole story and the significance of the events that have happened and also the events that will happen. And he sums it all up in these two last verses. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us. So you have an image of the light of morning after night. And the image of light for those in darkness. And not only darkness, right, but we have what? The shadow of death. What does that remind you of? Any other?
23rd Psalm.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. If we were to look closely at this whole passage, and actually the whole, starting with 68, we'd see that it's really composed of fragments of other psalms and other passages in the Bible. It's kind of a mosaic. And so that's one of the allusions there. We'll look at some other allusions in Isaiah that contain this light imagery. So this dawn is going to come from on high, breaking upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So the purpose of God's mercy here is to, in these beautiful images, to lighten our darkness. And then not only just allow us to sit in the light, but there's also a very active aspect, too, to this whole vision, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So it's also a whole walk. Very concrete imagery of the feet, right? To guide our feet. Very concrete. It's like a combination of both concrete and abstract imagery, because to guide our feet in the way, that's like a path of peace. So peace is the sort of the abstract here, that quality that marks the kingdom of God here. What I really like about the summer theme, I like a number of things about the summer theme, but I like how it just uses these three words, guide our feet. And it makes this description of why God comes to us, the purpose, you know, to give us light and to guide us in a way of peace. That's described as the purpose, right? Or the motivation. And the choosing of those three words, guide our feet, what is that? It sort of transforms that into something else. What do you hear, guide our feet? What's the sense of it that you get? It's not to guide our feet anymore, right? What I'm getting at is, it becomes a kind of a prayer or a petition. It's like a request for this kind of guidance. It's by just choosing those three words, it's just kind of an identification of ourselves as being in the dark and needing that kind of guidance. So it's like becomes our yearning for this very guidance, which is also God's purpose. So there's a kind of a coming together of God's merciful purposes in our deepest yearnings as well. And notice that peace, there's the way of peace. So it's not the state of peace, you know, that sort of the condition of being calm and unruffled by things that go on about us, but it's the way of peace. So it implies a journey here. It implies lifting one foot after another, right? Doing something. And so peace becomes not a state, but somehow an activity, a way of peace. We'll look at some passages from Isaiah further on in this session, where it becomes very clear that although this was written in Greek, and so the Greek term is irene, or peace, and that can just mean this kind of state of peace, equilibrium, you know, free from passion and so forth. Here it's clear that it's really drawing on the writings of the prophets and their understanding that peace, shalom, being the word shalom, really is not just sort of an internal calm, but actually it's a way of making whole the whole community. And so ensuring that there's justice within the community, ensuring that each person has a kind of completeness or wholeness. So it's a much more active kind of way of looking at peace than we might sometimes think of peace as calm. It's the way of peace. People have immediate reactions to these few lines before we look at the wider context, either about the imagery or about any issue that might raise immediately. Yeah.
Well, I think about it, and oftentimes we are told to put our hearts in the right place, or it's much about very much about the heart. And to say feet here, you know, feet get dirty and grimy, and you know, you're walking and they hurt, you know, get swollen and sore, and it's all that stuff. So it's not necessarily an easy thing, you know. And to guide our feet is so active. It's so putting forth and saying that it's not something out there easy in the air. And it's not within you, just in your heart. It's something that's very real and very substantial, you know. And it's not going to be clean necessarily. It's not going to. There aren't going to be. The road isn't necessarily going to be free from rocks.
So that's an excellent point. I like how you dwelt on the graphic imagery of the feet and how they get dirty and how they hurt and you know, all the sort of warts and all that stuff you get on your feet, you know. It's kind of this place where your body, where yourself touches, you know, the path, the way, or whatever. And it's not always clean and neat. That's excellent. Any other reflections? I like this imagery of the dawn, especially at Holden, but we didn't really have that kind of experience today. But, you know, sometimes I look over and I see just that little bit of light coming over at first. Just a little patch there really emphasizes sort of the quality of darkness that comes before this dawning, this first light. Well, at this point then, why don't we look at the whole canticle or the Benedictus spoken by Zechariah. And I've already given some of the narrative context. But I just want to emphasize a couple of points. One is that if you turn back to the very beginning of Luke, it's kind of interesting that after a short introduction here, of why the writer is presenting this account. You begin with a narrative concerning the birth of John the Baptist. Now this is rather surprising. It may not be surprising to us because we've heard it over and over again, but this is an odd way to begin the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, isn't it? Sort of seems like a sidestep almost. But it's very important to set the scene, because one thing that Luke wants to do is he wants to tie this whole story, the story of Jesus' life, to all of Israel's history. And he begins then by introducing us to this priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and they haven't been able to have any children. So there's this motif of the barren wife who can't have any children. And who does that recall for you immediately?
Sarah,
exactly. Mm-hmm. Sarah. So you have Abraham and Sarah, kind of a redo of Abraham and Sarah here, which to the savvy reader, and you think of the early church, their Bible was what we now call the Old Testament. So they would read this and they, oh, okay. This is picking up on that Abraham and Sarah theme. This is going back to the very beginnings of our faith, our father Abraham and Sarah. Abraham means father of a multitude, and Sarah means princess. So they're, you know, way back there at the very beginning of our faith, and we have kind of a redo here. It's interesting to me to note that he's a priest, and he's serving in Jerusalem. And then the second birth story that we're introduced to later, the story of Jesus' birth, there you have Joseph and Mary, Joseph being from the line of David, and they're from the north, from the Galilee, from the town, from, you know, little villages. So you have kind of this juxtaposition. It's kind of the tale of two births, almost. You have in the big city, the priest recalling all those traditions of Abraham, the beginning of the faith, and then you have this Davidic lineage, the kingly lineage from a small town from the north, and those are, they're interplayed in a beautiful way. As a kind of background, in some of the prophets, the post-exilic prophets, some of the last prophets that we have in the Bible, for example, Haggai and Zechariah, they probably wrote in the 500s AD. They were some of the last ones that we have. They saw two anointed figures, messianic figures. They saw the high priest and the king, from the lineage of David, as being anointed, especially anointed to have the two chief roles in the country, and to be responsible then for ensuring that the community lived under God's rule, ultimately. And later, this kind of dual anointing, these two positions, became transferred to an expectation in the future, when there no longer were actual kings and so forth. So we find among the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran, I don't know, perhaps have most of you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the Judean desert? It's a fascinating discovery in the 1940s, because we had a glimpse of some of the literature that's not, that wasn't preserved for us before that time. And in some of the documents, they talk about the expectation of the coming of two messianic figures, one from the priestly line and the other from the Davidic line. So really, you have this played up here, these two figures, but it's all set up so that actually the priestly figure, or John, is only a preparation, right? So in a way, it starts with him, and you think, okay, this is going to be the main character because we start with his birth. But actually, through the course of it all, and especially through Zechariah's canticle, we have kind of an overturning of the expectations, and actually there's only one main figure, and John, this priestly figure, at least priestly from the priestly family, he becomes sort of the one who just prepares the way for the one from the Davidic lineage. So it sort of picks up on expectations and then defines things in a different way. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments? All right. Another thing that I want to emphasize about this larger context of the infancy narratives here in Luke 1 and 2 is that you'll have wonderful narratives, and you read these narratives, these stories about how Gabriel came to Zechariah while he was in the temple and announced the birth of John and so forth. And you'll have stories about how then the same angel Gabriel was sent to Galilee to announce another unexpected and unlikely birth of Jesus to Mary. You have these narratives which you can read straight, and they make a lot of sense. And then at the end of sections of narratives, you have poetry. So, for example, in 146, after the Annunciation, after Mary's been told that she's going to bear a son and name him Jesus, and told that he'll be great, be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and so forth. So she's been told all this, and she goes and she meets with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has this sort of prophetic, she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she blesses Mary. After all this has transpired, then there's this poem. So Mary utters this this poetry, this wonderful reflection on the events that have happened, and a kind of interpretation of what it's going to mean in the future as well. In Mary's case, she magnifies the Lord because of the favor that he's shown on his lowly servant, and talks about how he's going to reverse everything so that the proud thoughts in their hearts will be scattered, and he's going to lift up the lowly. So it kind of gives an interpretation. It may look like, this doesn't have all that much directly to do. It doesn't refer to the events that have preceded directly, but it gives a kind of interpretation of what's going to happen. What's the significance of this child? What's the significance of these events here? And the same thing with Zechariah's canticle, starting in 68, going to 79. Lovely narrative here. Finally, the child John is born, and all the relatives are there. They're trying to name him Zechariah after his father, and he says, no, his name's going to be John. Or actually, Elizabeth says that, and then he writes that out. John, meaning God has mercy. And then he's able to speak, and he praises God, and they're all amazed about this and so forth. They wonder what the child will become. And you could just skip from 67 to 79. You could just skip that. And there would be no important narrative gap, because, you know, it goes on in 66. It says, what will this child become? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. So you could just go right on there. But this insertion of this canticle gives a kind of interpretation to everything that's happened, and also sort of foreshadows what's going to happen in the future. So it has a very important function. And we see Luke does that a lot. Actually, a lot of the biblical writers do that. They'll have narrative, and then they'll juxtapose poetry that'll either give thanks for the previous events. For example, in the Exodus story, after the people cross the Red Sea, or we see then in chapter 15, right after chapter 14, you have this very nice hymn of thanksgiving. And then in the book of Jonah, for example, he's swallowed by the big fish. And then in the middle of this nice narrative, which you can read without the poetry, you have a psalm here of thanksgiving for deliverance. So it's a very common technique, which, as I was reading through these passages, I thought, well, maybe that's kind of a model for a way of reflection on our lives as well. You know, we live the narratives of our lives, and it might be appropriate at times to sort of reflect on them and give thanks and so forth. Okay, so it's placed, interestingly enough, at the end here of this scene, and indicates both what kind of person John will be, but it's interesting, as we're going to read this whole thing, see who the main character or the main focus of this whole canticle is as well. Maybe we could read it verse by verse, starting with 67 to 79, unless anybody has questions or comments at this point. Mm-hmm. Would you like to start and just read verse by verse? Maybe you have your Bible open. You want to start reading with 67, then we could go 67, 68, you know, just on down the line.
Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke his prophecy. Let us praise the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to the help of his people and has set them free.
He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David.
As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old,
that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us.
To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember the Holy Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The oath which he swore to our father Abraham.
To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear.
In holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
Do you want to continue? Mm-hmm.
And you, child, will be called the most prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways.
To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins.
Of the tender mercies of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high.
To give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of the death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. So then at this closure then of the narrative about the birth, circumcision, and naming of John, you have this, what's described as a prophetic utterance, right? He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he spoke this prophecy. So just as Elizabeth, earlier on, if you want to glance at that, when Mary visits Elizabeth in Jerusalem in 41, Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit also, and she exclaims with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So she also has this prophetic utterance, and here this is viewed as sort of a prophetic utterance. The theme of prophecy is very important for Luke, and he wants to show that Jesus' life and all the things that transpire, that they are really a fulfillment of old prophecies, but not only of old prophecies, right? Because these aren't old prophecies entirely, right? Because you have Elizabeth now being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you also have Zechariah filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking with prophecy. So new prophecy, but so there's a new kind of work of the Holy Spirit and revelation through prophecy. And I think that this is tied to an idea that you see in Joel, in the book of Joel and other places, that at the time of the expected restoration, at the time of the Messiah or the Anointed One, that there will be a return of prophecy. We have prophetic books. Our last are probably Haggai and Zechariah or Malachi. So sometime in the 4th century, or possibly in the 3rd century, 4th century before the Common Era, the idea was that prophecy was kind of on the wane. That God in olden times would speak, would communicate directly to a prophet, and the prophet was kind of a messenger. And this prophet figure would be a spokesperson, and he would show the people where God was involved in history and interpret their behavior and interpret historical events in light of their behavior. And there was a kind of prediction of future involved in that, but that wasn't the sole purpose of the prophecy. It was really to show where God was present in human history. And prophecies actually, you know, sometimes they wouldn't come true. If prophecies of destruction, if people would repent and so forth, then there are a number of prophecies that never came true. So I just say all that and to reveal that the prophet wasn't necessarily just predicting the future, but it was the prophet was, purpose of the prophet was to show where God's interacting with human history. And it was this idea that at a certain point, prophecy was on the wane and the written word was coming up, because we had collections now of prophetic oracles. You know, these were all oral. And at a certain time, they were collected, and also the material material in the Pentateuch, or the first five books associated with Moses and the histories and everything, were collected. And you have a sort of a turn to an interpretation of scripture as a way to revelation. But there was this idea that's expressed in Joel and other places that at the end of times, the Spirit would be poured out on everyone, and sons and daughters would prophesy. And here you have both Elizabeth and Zechariah prophesying here. So I think that this use of the motif of prophecy is also saying something about what Luke wants to convey about this period in history. We might not recognize that without understanding some of that background. And you may have noticed how important the whole theme of prophecy was in his canticle as well, right? In 70, he spoke through the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, so he's recalling all the older prophets in his contemporary prophet. And then he's pointing to, in 76, he's pointing to his child, who will be called the prophet of the Most High, so he's also pointing to another prophet to come. So very important motif. But here, let me ask you this question. If you didn't know that this was to be a prophecy, would you consider 68 to 79, all aspects of it, a prophecy? I mean, is that what you would get out of it? Because blessed be the Lord God of Israel. It really starts out as a sort of a praise, right? And then it gives the reasons. For he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. This is a very typical pattern that you see in some of the Psalms, where you'll have a call to praise, or to sing, or to give thanks, and then you'll have four, and then you'll have the enumeration of all the reasons. So really, this is kind of interesting. It follows the pattern that we might see in the Psalms. Would you be interested in seeing an example of that? Maybe in 90, we could look at 98 real quickly. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. So, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. A very typical pattern. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him victory, and so forth. It's not an exact replica, because it has a different opening and so forth, but it gives you this, at least this general pattern where you have an invocation to sing, to praise, or whatever, and then the listing for. Why? And that's kind of part of the praise, actually, is by listing all these things that he's done. It's description as praise. And you have that here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his redeemed people and redeemed them. He's raised up a mighty Savior for us, and so forth. Listing of all the things that God's done. Yes.
Yeah, I'm struck that though partway through it changes from things God has done to the things God is going to do.
Okay, good.
About, maybe that's where you're going, but around verse 73 to 74, it's all in past tense, but then it gets to grant us that we might serve God without fear. See, that gets takes out of the past, and then now we're in the present. All these things were done by God so that we might serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then it switches into the future, that a new child will be called upon. Mm-hmm. And we have kind of, it begins what is going to happen.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And we're right there in the middle of it. You know, I mean, the people, he himself, the sinner, is in the middle of it.
In the middle of it all.
Mm-hmm.
Well, very good. You might Let's see if we can divide this up a little bit. So we can, if we can see the structure, we can probably see the contents better as well. So you were saying that you thought there was some shift even in 74 and 75. Most people, let's put this 68 to 75 as sort of one unit. You see how it ends so nicely in holiness and righteousness before him, all our days, all our days. That's a very nice ending of a lot of psalms. For example, Psalm 23 that somebody brought up, so that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The reference to forever or all my days or length of days or whatever is a really nice concluding motif in the psalms. And so you could, you know, read this as a kind of a section in and of itself. And interestingly enough, there's really nothing about, is there anything about John up to that point?
No.
No, there's nothing context specific, at least not about John specifically there. And then you have in 76 to 77, you have more of a direct reference to John, and that John, the son here, will become a prophet, and so will lead the way, give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of his sins, and so forth. So this material is more specific to that, the present context. And in 78 to 79, they kind of sum up many of the motifs that have gone before and continue this concern with, you know, guiding our feet, sort of imply a future. To sort of project us into the future. Now, as far as this section here, what's the content here? What do these verses talk to? Can you talk about? Can you break them down into a couple of sections? Just by the way, this is one sentence in the Greek from 68 to 75, it's just one sentence. Blessed be the God, Lord, the God of Israel, for... So it's all one sentence, and it concludes, before all our days. So there's a kind of unity there, just a grammatical unity, that sets it apart from this section, which begins to refer more closely to the narrative context. So maybe we can divide these verses more easily if we think in terms of what biblical characters are mentioned in the verses.
David and Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Okay, so you have references to David and Abraham. Those are the two biblical characters that Luke refers to more than any other biblical characters. And, you know, David, the king par excellence, and the one to whom God has given the eternal covenant, and the one from whose lineage the king to come is expected. And also, he's a symbol of national restoration and deliverance from enemies. I mean, one thing that David did in the biblical stories is interesting. We had that sermon on David last night about the variety of things he did. But one thing he did was that he united all the tribes for the first time, really. Saul, before him, had begun this unification process, but really was more localized in the north. And David is that figure. He functions much as King Arthur in British, or in Great Britain. You know, he was the one to consolidate all the people, the north and the south, together. And he drove off the enemies from all sides, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all of them. He was the one to really press the kingdom to its furthest limits and to bring security, and exactly what it said, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. So recalling this time of David, a time of restoration, security from outside threat, very traditional expectations. But this is interesting. In 69, we have this reference to a mighty savior for us in the house of David, or a horn of salvation. Some of you have that translation, a horn of salvation being lifted up. So reference not only to the past David, but also to this new offspring of David coming. So you have reference to the material in the biblical past, but also there's implication that he has raised up a mighty savior for us in the house of his servant David. Even though that's in the past tense, it's already been accomplished. And a lot of the prophecies, they'll use completed action, even though talking about something in the future. It's already been done. It's just a matter of unfolding it, basically. So here, pointing once again, not to John, right, but kind of skipping over his son and talking about the past narratives about David, and then implying sort of a repeat, right, at this time, preparing us, you know, for the birth narratives of Jesus beginning in 2, the birth narrative of Jesus beginning in 2. And then, okay, so I'd say 68 to 71 deal with that whole theme of David and the new David, and draw on that whole complex of covenant traditions with David and so forth. And then you move to the figure of Abraham starting in 72, the mercy or covenantal loyalty, the commitment that he's promised to our ancestors. So once again, still talking about those figures in the past that are so much a part of what's happening now. It's a continuation, really, to him of all that's gone before. And the reference to the covenant with Abraham. Now, this is kind of interesting. Abraham, very important in Luke's gospel, as we said already, Zechariah and Elizabeth bring up the figure of Abraham and figures of Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis, you usually think of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham as consisting of the promise of land, the promise of descendants, and the promise of a blessing. And then the sign of that covenant is the circumcision, which is interesting because this is the context of this whole poem. So it's a very appropriate allusion to Abraham. But here it seems that there's been somewhat of a reinterpretation or a different kind of slant on the things that were promised, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abram to grant us, that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, once again the enemies there, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So now, instead of those things that usually associate with Abraham, you know, the land, the promise, and the blessing, now it's become, the promise has been that you'll be able to serve without fear, without enemies, in holiness and righteousness. So it's rather interesting sort of turn or interpretation of that whole covenant, that, you know, the positive content of being free from the enemies is that we will be able to serve and praise God in holiness and righteousness. So it's a kind of a articulation that would be very appropriate for a priest. You know, Zechariah is the one that's saying this, and he's involved with the whole worship in Jerusalem and so forth. So it expresses a point of view that would be very natural to him. Okay, so we have these very important figures, and the hopes and the expectations that are expressed in those stories in the Old Testament. And they're included in this canticle, it's rather interesting because, you know, as you read through the story of Jesus, it doesn't seem that in his life, you know, he doesn't drive off the enemies or provide security or anything. So it's rather discordant almost, but that's preserved anyway in this whole canticle about the significance of this time period. And the material which continues, I think, gives us kind of an additional layer of what that salvation, what that covenant and what that salvation might mean. It's not that the old figures aren't wiped off and the covenants that are associated with them, they aren't seen as outdated or anything like that. They're preserved just as they are, but then there's a sort of a another layer that's included in this canticle. As Zechariah continues now addressing his son, who will be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Once again, that allusion to ways. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. So now, salvation is defined as forgiveness of sins, which is a very Lucan idea. He emphasizes that when the disciples are sent out at the end after Jesus' resurrection. They're to go out to preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. So it's a very Lucan idea here, that's really the center of the good news here. And this also isn't entirely new, because the prophets are always calling the people to return from their way, their ways, and to walk in the ways of peace and so forth. But he's defining here what the nature of this salvation will be as it goes on. And then this wonderful conclusion here. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I just want to show you a couple of places where that language is taken from at the end. One place is in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 9. Yes, chapter 9, verse 2. Now, it's a bit unclear about the original context of this prophecy. It's about the Davidic monarchy and the ideal king, and certainly this whole passage then was in the Christian community applied to the figure of Christ, of Jesus as Christ. So, just this verse 2, this will sound very familiar to all of you who know Messiah's handle, right? Or handles Messiah, excuse me. Can you, would you read that for us?
The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone.
Mm-hmm. And that deep darkness is actually, Talmavet, that's actually the shadow of death also. So, it's actually, connections are actually more striking than our translation allows. So you can see that this is one of those instances of where the author of the canticle was drawing on this tradition, this contrast of light and this image of walking in darkness and then seeing a great light. And even though in the canticle it doesn't continue, I think that probably this whole passage from Isaiah was being interpreted in light of Jesus' birth and Jesus' identity, because in 6, for example, for a child has been born to us, a son given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders, and he's named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you have the introduction of the theme of peace in there too, and that's the word that concludes the passage in Luke too. So I think it's really drawing from more than just that one verse in 9:2. Let's look at one other example of a source, and that is in Isaiah 58. 59, excuse me. Isaiah 59. Now this is a passage that talks about the injustice of the period of the prophet, and so it's put in negatives, but 59 talks about the terrible, terrible behavior of the people, and in 7 it's described as their feet run to evil. So there you have the feet, instead of walking in the paths of peace, there you have the feet running to evil, shedding innocent blood and so forth. And in 8, the way of peace, they do not know. So there's our way of peace. There's no justice in their paths. Their roads have made, they have made crooked. No one who walks in them knows peace. So here we have some of our important images of walking, actually running toward evil, but here walking, they don't know the way of peace. And here we can really see that that sense of shalom or peace in Hebrew includes justice and a very active way of life. We could continue. I think that there's a lot more of this light and dark image, for example, in 9. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We wait for light, and lo, there is darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom, and so forth. We grope like blind along a wall, groping like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight, and among the vigorous as though we were dead, and so forth. So I think that, you know, much of the imagery, the phrases are drawn from here, that idea of stumbling around. And then, you know, when you read that phrase, then, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us. What we have announced here in the canticle is that this is this time here, right before the birth, even before the birth of Jesus, but announcing it, here we have the dawn, the end of the light, or the end of the darkness. Yes?
Well, that reference back to the Isaiah 59 really helps me to understand the, because an image of the kind of yearning and trouble and disaster to which a song like Zechariah's can respond.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which is one thing we haven't really gotten to, but it's so powerful in its assurance about the things that God has done for the people, and in its hope.
In the canticle?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. All of mm-hmm. that. I mean, both of those parts are so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And to get in touch for ourselves here, and for Zechariah and his people then, why this hurting was so deep, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And to see the opposite of it
mm-hmm.
in Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
you know, the condemnation. It's the psalm. Last week we did psalms here in Bible study, and Esther led us, and some of them are so, they name the pain, you know, and the trouble so
mm-hmm.
clearly.
Mm-hmm.
And this psalm doesn't name the pain and the trouble as clearly, but it's there in the background.
Yes.
And
uh-huh.
in the context, you know, so, which makes the assurance more powerful for
mm-hmm.
me somehow
mm-hmm.
to see it. In that way.
To kind of see the problem, or to
yeah,
have that
to
problem
see the
expressed.
Problem. Uh-huh. You know, what is the problem mm-hmm. that Zechariah is living with that
mm-hmm.
makes this event so wonderful?
Mm-hmm.
And the barrenness is one of those, but the yearning of someone who's serving in the temple and in great expectation, but not in fulfillment,
mm-hmm.
you know, is something else that strikes me here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to get the power of the
mm-hmm.
song.
You do have references in his canticle to the enemies, you know, a couple of references to the enemies, so they're a presence there, and that sort of resonates, you know, in that context. You have the Roman occupiers of the nation, so you have kind of resonance there, but then you also have reference to sins,
mm-hmm.
which Isaiah lays out more, right?
Right.
He has
right.
a list
right.
of all the kinds
right.
of sins, mm-hmm. And also, he has that very graphic description of groping in the darkness. You know,
yeah.
Even at noon, groping in the darkness, looking for a way, and not being able to find a way, even though he's looking for a way. And here you also have the references to the darkness and the shadow of death, but there's the dawn
mm-hmm.
breaking that, and also the purpose to guide our feet is given in the ways of peace. Yeah.
Verse 21 mm-hmm. sounds is so final.
With that. Oh,
in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm. Uh-oh, what does it say?
Well, that sounds like doomsday to me.
Mm-hmm.
Seems so final.
5920?
Yeah, 21.
Oh, 21. Are you reading "And As For Me"? This is my question.
Pardon me.
You read that as negative?
I read it as negative.
This is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you. Is that? Mm-hmm. Oh, shall not depart. Shall not depart out of your mouths or out of the mouths of your children.
It's your generation.
I would read that as a positive one there. This is my covenant, my spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. We only have a few minutes, but I was hoping that people might reflect a bit about the kind of associations they might have with this darkness and light, sort of what kind of applications this might have for contemporary life, what you might read into this sort of darkness and this dawn of light. Mm-hmm. Kind of a big question to get into in the remaining minutes, but.
Just in that theme, one of the things that's intrigued me a lot is if it's pitch black in whatever space and you light a match, it has impact on the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
But if there is light, darkness can't do the same thing.
Hmm.
Darkness can't cover light that is there.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, and it doesn't just need to be light enough. It doesn't have to.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a pitch black, pitch dark,
mm-hmm.
or full bright. It's mm-hmm. just enough light for the next movement.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good point, because it might seem, the light and the dark might seem too clear cut or something for our experience, but then that lovely expression in our translation, the dawn from on high breaking upon us, actually in the Greek it's the rising, implying I guess the rising sun will break upon, the rising will break upon us. But actually I should tell you something else, the same word also seems to be a translation of the word for branch or a sprout, and the Davidic air is often referred to as a branch or a sprout. That's one of the sort of names in Isaiah and other places. And so there might be kind of a pun here, because it's the rising, the dawn, but it's also the branch or the sprout. In other words, the expected messianic figure that whose life is then going to be chronicled, a life, death, and resurrection is going to be chronicled in the pages to follow. So, but I think, the dawn, that's just the beginning of light, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not, it doesn't bring to mind full light, but sort of the beginning of life and of light. And there's still this need to guide our feet in the ways of peace. So it's not like pure light. Is that what you're saying?
Well, just, even on a dark day, something has to come between us and the sun for there to be darkness. But if there is light, darkness by itself, darkness can't overcome light
mm-hmm.
in the way that light can overcome darkness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
One thing that just hit me is that the people who are in the darkness are just sitting there. And the people who've seen the light have their feet moving.
They get going. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right? Those who sit in darkness.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Mm-hmm.
And the ones who've seen the light start moving their feet.
They get on the road, huh?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then John's going to go down into the wilderness, which is a place of movement. And that's where you walk and wander. It's not a place
mm-hmm.
where you just sit still.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Any other reactions, remarks? We're at 10. As a closure, why don't we just once again read this together, 78 to 79. It's a kind of a closing meditation. And I should just mention that tomorrow I'll be talking about Moses' bare feet at the burning bush. So recognizing the sacred, recognizing holy ground. Okay. But let's read 78 and 79 together. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. All right, thank you very much. Have a great day.